What's going on, everybody? How are we today?
Good.
All right, man. We're kicking. We're alive. We're here, and that's a good thing. Welcome to Crossroads. My name's Charlie. We are in week five-ish, I think, of our belief series. It's a 30-week series, and it's broken down into three 10-week segments. And for the first 10 weeks, essentially what we're trying to do is cram an entire seminary class in 30 minutes a week, right? And when I teach, like 42 minutes a week, yeah? And so today we're going to talk about the Bible. Actually, in the pre-worship meeting where we talk about things and pray about things beforehand, Andy actually joked, and he was going to pray that my words might be like my stature this morning. Short. I know, right? We're friends. He can say those things. But what I want to do today is really take some time and talk about the scriptures. And look, we're going to move pretty quickly today, and there's going to be a lot of history, but let me tell you why. Because I think that when we talk about the scriptures, we have to acknowledge one thing first and foremost. It has lost some of the authority it had in our culture. It's lost it. There's an independent research group called the Barna Group, and they do a bunch of polls and studies on faith and how religious affiliations and practices happen in America. And they published a book, and the book's called The Bible in America, The Changing Landscape of the Bible in Faith and Practice. And they have this quote that's really good. They say, more people have more questions about the origins, relevance, and authority of the scriptures. The steady rise of skepticism is creating a cultural atmosphere that is becoming unfriendly and sometimes even hostile to claims of faith. In a society that venerates science and rationalism, it's increasingly hard pill to swallow that an eclectic assortment of ancient stories, poems, sermons, prophecies, and letters written and compiled over the course of 3,000 years is somehow the sacred word of God. The Bible's losing its place in our culture. We can't deny that, good or bad. We can't deny it. We accept it. And they've got some numbers to back it up. They said they did some polls in 2011. 10% of Americans qualified as skeptics when it came to the Bible. 5 years later, that number more than doubled to 22%. When you look at people my age and a little younger, millennials, they found that 27% of millennial non-Christians believe the Bible is a dangerous book of religious dogma used for centuries to oppress people. So we've literally moved from it doesn't have authority, it doesn't have any divine inspiration, to the lower you go and the younger the people, they literally believe it's used for bad and not good. It's no longer neutral. And here's the part that sometimes we don't want to talk about or admit, but I think if we're honest, at some point we've all opened our scriptures, read the stories, and says, man, seriously, is this true? How can I believe this? Read some pages sometimes in Joshua and Judges. Read some in the New Testament. You read it and say, this sounds like folklore and fantasy. Why is the Bible credible, is the question. I've asked it. I hope you have. And there's really two ways to go about answering that. That's the question we're going to try and answer today. And you have two approaches to that question. One is kind of the internal dialogue, the circular reasonings that we've always grown up with. Why do we know that Jesus loves us? Because the Bible tells us so, right? Why do we know that the scripture is true? Because the Bible tells you that it's true. Andy Stanley's a pastor in Atlanta, one of my favorites, and he has this quote. He said, my high school science teacher once told me that much of Genesis was false. But since my high school science teacher didn't prove he was God by rising from the dead, I'm going to believe Jesus instead, right? Yeah, great quote. But what we have to acknowledge is that that quote is a circular argument or reasoning for the Bible being the word of God. Why is the Bible the word of God? Because it says that Jesus rose from the dead and it says it's good. Which, by the way, is a fantastic argument. Let me say that up front. It's a great argument because I believe the Bible's the word of God. I have a high view of scripture, so I will use my high view of scripture to defend scripture. That is a fantastic approach. But it has its limitations sometimes. Especially when people think scripture now is more dangerous than it is neutral. Especially when people don't give it weight in culture or society. Andy Stanley also said, appealing to post-Christian people on the basis of the authority of scripture has essentially the same effect as a Muslim imam appealing to you on the basis of the authority of the Quran. So if a Muslim came up to you and said, you should believe in Allah. And you said, why? He said, because the Quran says he's true. Oh, well, when you put it like that, let's go to temple. That's not what this looks like. And we go to our friends and family and colleagues and say, you should believe in the Bible. And they're going to say, why? And you're going to say, because the Bible says you should. Which is a good argument. But I believe that God is a rational God. I believe he created us with minds to think and explore. And I believe he's not afraid of any kind of evidence that comes out against the scriptures. So I believe we can ask questions about it like we'd ask questions about any other document. So today, what I want to do is I want to talk about some extra biblical reasonings why scripture's credible. If I'm a scientist and I don't believe in God, why I can trust it? Because that question is really difficult sometimes. And so for today, here's what that's going to mean for us. It's going to mean that we're not going to be in the Bible as much, but we're going to talk about the Bible all over the place. So if you leave today and you say, this is Crossroads, what church, Bible church, and we didn't open my Bible, send Steve an email. He'd love to hear that, right? Call me the nice names. But seriously, we have a very high view of scripture here. Today is about how we prove credibility from other sources. Because I think part of our job on Sunday mornings is to equip our people. It's to equip you and me to go out and say, this is why I believe outside of just the Bible tells me so, the scripture is trustworthy. And that's today's conversation. And ultimately what that's going to mean for us is we're fitting a semester's worth of information in now 28 minutes. And we're going to move quickly. We're going to talk about quite a bit of history. There's going to be some numbers, and we're going to use terms like manuscripts and variances to define some things. So here's what I want to tell you before we get started. For some of you, this will be stuff you already know, and that's phenomenal. For some of you, this will be the first time you hear some of this stuff. It'll be the first time that you hear some of the challenges to scriptures. It'll be the first time that you hear us talk about scripture from a secular light. And if that's you today, that's amazing and that's great. But if you feel like your head's swimming, just take a deep breath. We're going to get to the end of it, okay? Pay attention. Stop counting the placemats on the wall in the back. I've counted them several dozen times this morning. But seriously, keep your head above water. We're going to move quickly. And if you need anything afterwards, I have lots of resources. Come and find me, email me, any of that stuff. Because essentially, I don't want to be afraid of these questions. I have my wife's actually cousin we spent last night with. And they're around my age. And they just got their first kid. And they adopted their first kid, actually. It's a 4-week-old baby named Jack. And he is absolutely precious. Last night when I was talking to Kurt, her cousin, I said, how is it, with the new kid? They literally got a phone call 2 weeks ago that says, you can have a baby in a couple days, come and pick it up, right? And so their world changed completely in about 48 hours-ish. And he said, it's good. It's just, when you adopt your first kid, you have no lead time. There's no ramping up of the expectations, the 9 or 10 months where you kind of get used to the idea that I'm going to be a dad. You go from life is about me, about me, about me, to now I have a kid and I take care of it. And he's in finance, and his wife used to be a lawyer. They do their due diligence. So I guarantee you, they read all the books on how to be the perfect parent, They know the sleep schedules, and they have the right kind of bottles and cleansers. It was really fantastic. And here's what they're figuring out in the first 2 weeks of parenthood, is that very rarely, if ever, is parenting as simple as we think it is in books. It's just not. It is way more complex. And then you get to a parent that's had an 18-year-old and hopefully, they're about ready to go live on their own, so they're 27. And when that happens, you ask the parent, was it like you thought it would be? And they're going to say, it wasn't. It wasn't near as simple. It was way more complex, but I have a deeper appreciation for parenting than I ever thought I would, and I'd do it again. So the goal of today is not that when we ask the tough questions that our view of scripture is diminished. It's the opposite. I hope that we have a deepened view of scripture because we realize that maybe it's a little more complicated than just the Bible tells me so. And that's okay. That's okay. So we're going to talk about why we can trust the scriptures. And I think the best place to start in why we can trust the scriptures is simply the how and the when, essentially. So I think how and when the Bible was written proves its credibility. Let me explain that a little bit. Steve, his dad, is a Cubs fan. And not one of these Cubs fans that just happened this year because they're trendy, right? Steve's dad was an actual Cubs fan. And this week, Steve brought into the office. I'm a huge baseball fan. The Cubs are my second favorite team because I lived in Chicago for 7 years. I went to the NLCS game when Bartman got in the way and all of Chicago wept. I mean, I was there, man. It was fantastic. And he brought this book in that his dad made when he was 13 years old. It was from 1929, right? when his dad was 13. Do the math on Steve. It was from 1929. Sorry, buddy. And it was, honest to God, you can ask Steve. I sat there just giddy. I took pictures to send to my friends that live in Chicago now. Because what he had was, he had pictures and articles and box scores from every single game the Cubs played that year. They also went to the World Series that year. And guess what happened? They lost. But he had this whole book. There was literally a picture of Babe Ruth and Lou Gehrig congratulating each other at home plate after a home run. He had the actual article that said, Babe Ruth hits his 500th home run. Yankees lose. I was so happy about that. It was this outstandingly well-done book. And then under each picture, he wrote a little caption in his 13-year-old handwriting. My point is simply this. Especially when documents are made, add or take away from their credibility. If my buddy Marty, who's the second biggest Cubs fan I know, if he made that book now about the 1929 Cubs, it would have way less credibility than Steve's dad making it in 1929. And so when we talk about when the scriptures were written, primarily the New Testament, let's focus on that for a second. When we talk about the New Testament and when the scriptures were written, there's a couple different ideas out there. Some scholars are going to say, hey, they were written earlier, between 50, 60, 70 AD. And some are going to say that the scriptures were written 120, 130, 140 AD. And then they're going to say they can't be trusted. And the reason why they say that is typically it takes about 70 years from a story to turn into a legend. And so they said by the time it turned into legend, it had to be at least 120-ish AD, if not well into the second century. And so when I say let's talk about the credibility of scriptures by when they were written, I think that if we look at some of the evidence around the time and place, we can only come to the conclusion that it was probably written mid first century, 30, 40, 50, 60 AD. So think of it like this. You are a Jewish man and it is 40 AD, 50 AD. And the center, make no mistake about it, the very center of their lives was the temple in Jerusalem. They believed that's where God existed. They did most of their trade there. They went there every day to pray and to give sacrifices. It was the most important thing to the entire nation. It's almost, they actually thought that's what defined them. In about 66 AD, there was a Roman ruler named Vespasian, and he just started rounding up Jewish people in Galilee and all over, and he backed them into Jerusalem by 70. He became the Roman emperor, and he said to his son, finish the job, Tiberius. And so in 70 AD, Tiberius expelled all the Jews from the city of Jerusalem and burned the temple to the ground. Did some very bad things in it too. Okay, now, if that is your livelihood, if that is your cultural identity, if that is where you do life every single day, if that's the most important thing to you in the world, why doesn't any gospel even mention it? It's a book about Jerusalem, about faith, about life together, and about the church. So if that had taken place after, or if that had taken place before their writings, why don't they even mention it? Imagine you're writing a book about New York City in 2005, 6, and 7, about life in New York, about business in New York, about the social life in New York. How could you not put at least a line in there that said, like, after the bombings? We have 27 books in the New Testament and nobody mentions it. And the only conclusion I can draw, and a lot of scholars draw, is that it hadn't happened yet. It's just, it hasn't happened yet. Because you don't have something of that magnitude that defines a people and then they're silent on it when they're writing about those things. And so there's a bunch of other evidence, but most people say that because of that alone, we put an earlier date to the epistles. So if we're talking about credibility from when it was written, we have to conclude that it was written close to the time of Jesus. And why that matters is because the people that wrote it were actually there. They walked with Jesus. They talked with Jesus. The people that walked with Jesus that didn't write anything could have read the books and said, that's not true. The trump card is always, I was there, I saw it. And if you write it in 150 AD, nobody can use that trump card. And so the idea of when it was written to add credibility to the scriptures comes simply from the fact that they were there and they wrote it right afterwards. All signs point to that. And then not just that, but you absolutely see in every single way that when they wrote gives credibility, but also how they wrote gave credibility. Let's look real quick at, this is a passage from Luke chapter 3. It says, this is verse 1 actually. It says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Ananias and Sapphira, then the word of the Lord came to John. So what he's doing is absolutely saying, hey, fact check me. Here's all of these times, places, and points of reference. If you don't believe that this is true of when it happened, just fact check me. It'd be like if you had a teenager and they came home one night after hanging out with their friends and you're the mom and they walked in and you said, hey, how was your night? Good. Okay. All right. We're going to go on for another question. Gear up. So what did you do tonight? Nothing. Well, that's not true either, so let's keep asking questions. Who do you hang out with? My friends. Okay, at that point, I'm starting to get a little bit of an antenna raise that says, I think bad things happened. This isn't good, right? Okay, so now imagine that same teenager walks in the door. You're the mom. You say, hey, how was your night? Man, it was great. Hung out with Justin, went to Chili's, got the chicken fingers. Our waiter's name was Juliet. I used your Visa card, right? I mean, that is... Because that's what happens. That's a different ball game. Look, here's the deal. If they said all of that information, it's very easy to prove the credibility of his story. Liars don't add detail because then they can be proven wrong. The writers of history absolutely gave extremely specific detail in how they wrote. So if they lied, somebody could have said, man, that wasn't true and that's not what happened and that's not where or when or how this was. Not to mention that the style it's written in is absolutely historical narrative. So there's a different style when I'm writing folk or when I'm writing narrative, especially historical narrative. And the way that they write is how all historical narratives are written in the first century. So we have further evidence. So what we're saying is quite literally that how they wrote it and when they wrote it proves its credibility, which is pretty outstanding. They're basically saying, hey, please check any way that you can. And so they wrote the New Testament. Like I said, most sources put it between 30 and really 70 to 80-ish AD, all the books. And so what happens is after that, just to give you a little church history 101, because I love history. After that, there was massive persecutions to Christians. And if you know anything about how the canon, the New Testament, was formed, it didn't come about until about 351 or 380 AD. And so you got to look at me and say, hey, why did it take 300 years if it was already there? That's a great question. Pretty simply, there was quite a bit of persecution. And you got to understand that we've been afforded the privilege to have this conversation here today. Do you know why we can gather and there's 300, 400, 500 of us gathering to talk about Jesus? It's because nobody's hunting us. So because nobody's hunting us, we can have space for deeper theological conversations. And until about 311 AD, when Constantine took over, Christians were, make no mistake about it, hunted. You didn't worry about which books we could compile together from the different churches that we felt like had divine authority because you worried about staying alive, but seeing your kids, but not being caught. And so after Constantine took over and made it okay to have these conversations, that's when deeper conversations happened. That's why you see councils of Nicaea starting in 325 when they can say, hey, let's talk about something deeper than just Jesus saves now that we're not on the run for our lives. Let's talk about his substance as it relates to the Father. Let's do it again in 50 years and talk about the Holy Spirit. And so actually, by the time they actually started getting together in large groups and gathering the stuff that they had, it was really only about 50 or 60 years before they had the first New Testament. And these are some of the criteria they used. Had to be written by an apostle, a close associate of an apostle. It was cited by an early church father and accepted by churches as divinely inspired. It must be consistent in doctrine and teaching, and it shares the character of other inspired writings. So they said it can't be an outlier. We have a litmus for these things, and the Spirit guided them, and I trust that. And so the New Testament canon was formed. And so I really do believe that when we look at the scriptures from external sources, it holds up in its credibility and how and when it was written. But that's really just the beginning. Because you got to understand that, and this, again, you might know, might not know, but we don't have the original copies of the New Testament. Nobody that's alive right now has seen them. Because they were written so long ago, they've disappeared or been lost or, you know, just over time broken down. What we do have is manuscripts. So how and when is credible? Let's talk about the what for a second. What we have are manuscripts. And manuscripts, quite simply, are any piece, segment, or whole piece of the scriptures on any kind of paper that we can find, essentially. And manuscripts aren't just a word we use in biblical circles. They're a word we use in every literary circle to prove credibility. There are manuscripts for every writing that we don't have anymore. It's a copy of the original. And so what we need to do next is ask, quite simply, are the manuscripts we have credible? Because we don't have the originals, but let's look at the manuscripts. Let's judge it like we judge any other literary work or piece, and let's ask some solid questions. And what I think, and what most scholars come down to, is the manuscripts of the Bible overwhelmingly showed the scriptures to be credible. Overwhelmingly. And so when we talk about the manuscripts we have, there are really three main objections to their credibility, and so we're going to march through them one by one. Objection one. We don't have the actual writings of the scriptures. True. We don't. But here's the deal. When we look at manuscripts, first and foremost, we look at number. Because the higher the number of manuscripts, the more credibility that they carry. And what I mean by that, essentially, is that if I had 4,000 of one thing and 4 of another, I can look at the 4,000 and it carries more weight. I have more copies of them. And we copy things that are important. So when we look at the actual manuscripts of the New Testament, we have essentially 5,800 in Greek and 24,000 over 24,000 in other languages. And you can compare that to the writings of Homer, who had 49. Aristotle, who had 49. 643 of Homer. 8 of Plato. My point, and you're going to see this trend continue, is the manuscripts that we have of the New Testament primarily blow other resources, literary pieces, out of the water in terms of credibility. If part of the question of credibility of manuscripts is how many do you have, the New Testament doesn't just set the standard, it wrecks shop on everybody else. Wrecks shop. So what you can do then is you can say, all right, we have all these manuscripts, and the more that we have, the more validity that it carries, because we know this is probably what was actually said. Because we have 15,000 that say the same thing as opposed to 4. So it gives us confidence in the copies that we do have, that they were the words of Paul inspired by the Spirit of God. So the first question is always essentially, what manuscripts do we have? How many? It's quantity. The second one is the quality of the manuscripts that we have. So the second objection is the copies we do have contain errors and mistakes, so we can't trust them. So out of the 24,000 copies we have, what if they had some errors? So let's talk about two things in this. One is the nature of how they copied things. Our culture is extremely different from other cultures, like gone before us. Man, exaggeration is my favorite form of language. All the time. You should be in a staff meeting listening to Chantel and I, and it is a competition over who can exaggerate more. And here's the problem. Sometimes, oftentimes, what we do is we say, hey, we communicate like this, so that means they communicated like this, but that's just not true. Oral tradition in early first century writers and writings was extremely important because most of them weren't literate. Papyrus, the thing they wrote on, was incredibly expensive. So most families didn't own any. So it's not like you could go check the book and see if you were right. The way they told stories was incredulously linked to the details, because if it wasn't, they changed their history over time and they knew it. And so detail by detail, they were painstakingly tied to what actually happened. They did not exaggerate oral traditions. And when we look at the copies that we do have, what we see in the scribes is they went to extreme lengths just to keep it pure. Old Testament scribes, for example, would bathe before the word of Yahweh every time they had to write it. If they misquoted anything, one single letter or dot, they threw away the whole thing and started again. Hours and days and weeks and months they spent to copy, because they knew this was their people. They believed it to be true. They didn't cut corners like we would. I rely on spell check like a champ. I can't write anything and spell it right. They didn't have that afforded option. And so when we look at the manuscripts, we have to ask, okay, so we know we have a ton of them and that gives credibility, but what about the quality? So one, just the process of how they copied was incredibly above board. And then the second thing we have to acknowledge is simply this, that hey, over 2,000 years and 3,000 years and 4,000 years of copying, there were some mistakes made, right? We call those variances. And what that means, essentially, is that sometimes you'll pick up one of the documents that we know that dates way back, and it's different than one that we're reading now. And so the question becomes, and there's a bunch of people that want to tear down the New Testament, and they're going to say, well, look, there are errors in it. Yeah, there are. But you got to ask the question, what does that mean? And so when we say errors, what I mean by that is, hey, over time, humans copied this thing, and so they made mistakes. So when they wrote, and when we find different copies of what they wrote, sometimes this one will slightly differ from this one. We call that a variant reading. And that's why in your Bibles at the bottom, in the study section of them, if you have one of those Bibles, which means you really love our Lord, if you have one of those, you'll sometimes see a note that says, an earlier manuscripts translate this word as give or take. John 8's a good example of that. The end of Mark's a good example of that. And so what that means is that there's another reading somewhere. And so what we do is ask, what kind of differences are there? And for the large majority, no kidding, 75% of all the variances out there, 75%, overwhelming majority of them are spelling errors and typos. They spelled Jesus with a Y. I mean, really? And so you read that and you say, that can't possibly be true. I know that's not true. It has absolutely no credibility whatsoever. The second category, there's four of them, essentially is just, hey, they use a different word to describe the same thing. So healed instead of cured there, because they're translating in different languages sometimes. The third category is there's a difference in writing, but there's 15,000 of this one version and there's one of this one and it's dated 200 years later, so we throw it out. And then there's a small sect, and it's less than 1%, that actually does change the language. But in every single way, none of the variances in the manuscripts change the history or theology of the New Testament scriptures. Not one. Not one of every single variant we have changes our theology. Not one. And that's not because we want it to. That's just a fact. None of them change the nature or work of Jesus Christ. None of them. Here's a good example. In 1947, they came across, there was a kid in Israel, and he was walking his goat like you do. And he fell into a cave, and he found all these jars around him. And what it was, there was a sect of the Jewish people around the time of Christ, and they were really reclusive, and they lived in these caves. And so they copied the scriptures all day, every day. And they opened all of these pots, and what they found was copies of the scriptures that go back to be dated in the first century. First century, 70, 80 AD. They actually found a copy of Isaiah. So at that point, I think the nearest copy of Isaiah we had was around 900 years. And so they found one that goes back to within 250 years of the original writing of Isaiah, right? And so you'd think that if there are all these different, if it had been a couple centuries or even 1,000 years, there'd be some differences in how they wrote. There'd be some errors because that's just what happens. This is what one of the scholars said about Isaiah 53 when they found it. He said, of the 166 words in Isaiah 53, there are only 17 letters in question. 10 of these letters are simply a matter of spelling, which does not affect the sense. 4 more letters are minor stylistic changes, such as conjunctions. The remaining 3 letters comprise the word light, which is added in verse 11 and does not affect the meaning greatly. He goes on to say that, go to the next one, man. Thanks. Thus, in one chapter of 166 words, there's only one word or 3 letters in question after 1,000 years of transmitting, of copying. And this word doesn't significantly change the meaning of the passage at all. So why I throw that out there is because that's pretty typical of the whole thing. 25,000 copies, give or take. And none of the variances affect the scriptures, meaning or theology. That's incredible. That is absolutely it. That doesn't happen. And so when we talk about variant readings or differences in the manuscripts that we have, the next question I'm going to ask somebody that throws it out there is, show me which one matters. Give me one. Give me one that changes who Jesus is or why I gather here today. Give me one that changes the gospel. Give me one that calls into question his character. Give me one. And there just isn't one that we found. There literally isn't one. Again, this is not a matter of hopes and dreams. This is just truth. So when we look at the manuscripts, the quantity's better. The quality blows all the other resources and manuscripts of other things we have out of the water. It's not even close. And then the final objection people have is simply that the manuscripts we have aren't close enough to the actual writings, so you can't trust them. So the closer it is to the original writing, the more I can trust it. It's the telephone game in reverse, right? And so a couple things about that. One, we've seen how the Bible is kind of immune to that rule a little bit, just in practice, example after example of it being the exact same writing 1,000 years later, which is unheard of. But for comparison's sake, let's just say that they are a little ways away. For comparison's sake, the closest manuscripts to Plato's writings is 1,300 years. Aristotle's 1,400 years. Caesar's 950 years. Where we have biblical manuscripts from within a few decades of the original writing. It's crazy. It's absolutely astounding. The copies and the records we have of the scriptures. Why I can trust it from a non-spiritual side of things. Why it's a heavy hitter when we look at textual criticism or how we weigh the credibility and the validity of the book that we have now. It's incredible. F.F. Bruce is a theologian and he said, "The evidence for our New Testament writings is ever so much greater than the evidence for many writings of classical authors, the authenticity of which no one dreams of questioning. And if the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be regarded as beyond all doubt." So when I look at these things, when I look at the nature of the manuscripts, how and when it was written, how many manuscripts we have, the quality of the manuscripts we have, and I compare them to everything else we've seen in human history, the New Testament, the scriptures, are unparalleled in quantity and quality and time span. They literally set the standard for ancient documents' credibility and reliability. And that's not a question. So then I go there and I say, look at all these reasons to trust the scriptures. I look at the nearness of the copies we have, and I look at how many variations we don't have. I look at all the factors we just listed, and it honestly leads me to one place. 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is God-breathed. Because here's my question, and this is kind of where I landed with this whole thing. I don't see a way that you can study the reliabilities of the text and not go to a place that God protected his scriptures, because nothing else comes close. I don't understand how you can look at the credibility and the reliability of the manuscripts and leave saying anything but that is not a natural phenomenon, but that is supernatural. It's outstanding. The guy that started Harvard Law School, that small little heard of school, said, a guy named Simon Greenleaf, he said, "I must say that having for many years made the evidences of Christianity the subject of close study, the result has been a firm and increasing conviction of the authenticity and plenary or complete inspiration of the Bible. It is indeed the word of God. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable." And when we go to the scriptures and look at that verse, if we take not just a little view of scripture, meaning we dice up each section and statement a word, which is great because it's used for that. When we look at words like, hey, it's profitable for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training, those are all things that are meant to restore, build up in the maturity, and give hope. That's what you do for your kids. And so when I look at the credibility of scriptures, I have absolutely nowhere to turn, but God did something here. I mean, even when you think of the big picture thing, it's written over 1,500 to 1,800 years by 40 different authors, way different socioeconomic statuses of the authors and different levels of intellect for sure. It's written in a way that throughout the entire thing gives you one common message of hope through Jesus. All the way through. And in the New Testament, most of the guys that wrote in the New Testament hadn't read the other guys yet. So it's not like they got together and said, hey guys, what are we going to talk about Jesus about? Do you know how rare that is, that all these people come together with the same shared vision and message? My wife and I cannot agree on the story of how we first met. And we were both there. If you ask me, she saw a wildly attractive man and came up and approached me. If you ask her, I saw a wildly attractive girl and said, hey, I want to hang out with you. My story's right. Anyway, I'm kidding. I think it's really rare that we talk about a book that's written over this time span of this many authors that holds up to scrutiny like this book does and has the same message of hope through Jesus found the entire way through. I can't go any other direction outside of God, divinely inspired. And that's what it means when it says it's God-breathed. That he used the people and places and time and their writing style. The analogy in the scripture there is like a sailboat, and he was the wind that blew them the direction they should go with the scriptures. I had a professor in college. His name was Ronald Sauer, and he was one of the most mature Christians I've probably ever met. He was really good at his job, but that wasn't even most impressive. What was most impressive was how he studied scripture. You could sit there at any given time and look at him and just give him a reference, any verses, give him a reference. And he would pause and he'd look up to the left and he would quote it to you. He started 30 years before that studying two verses a day for an hour. And he did that every single day for 30 years. And he worked his way through the scriptures and kind of wrote his own commentary. What an amazing professor. Here's the deal. He tells a story about a time when he didn't like God at all. He got drafted in the Vietnam War and didn't want to go like anybody wanted to go. He got drafted in the Vietnam War in the Marines, and I'm going to butcher the language, but essentially the bigger like battalion he got drafted in was one of the three you didn't want to go to. And then from there, he got drafted in this company that you didn't want to go to. And on down the list, as it became more and more narrow, he got into the one that people said don't go to. And he ended up in this platoon of guys that was pretty dangerous. So before he got there, some of the guys in the platoon did some not so above board things with the bodies of the Viet Cong that they killed. Then he said the Viet Cong was the most scared army in the world outside of the United States. And they were better at fighting guerrilla warfare than the United States. And he said, so most times as an American, if you fled from them and they attacked, they let you go. But with my one unit of Marines, they hunted us down because they wanted revenge. And he said he saw a lot of his friends die in some really awful ways. And so he came back like anybody that thinks and says, I cannot believe in a good God after what I've seen. I don't blame him. He said, I just can't do it. I was told my whole life that God is good because his word tells me so. I've told my whole life that he is redeeming and restoring. I've told my whole life that he's good in the middle of badness, but I've seen too much badness. And so then he said he knows he should read scripture. So he started reading scripture 5 minutes a day. 5 minutes. He said the first day he opened his Bible, didn't want to do it, read it, shut his Bible, walked away. Said, that's done, checked off the box, I'm good to go. Second day, the same thing. Did it for a few weeks. He said 5 minutes turned into 10 minutes. I just kept reading. Then 10 to 15, then 15 to 18, then 18 to an hour and two verses a day, right? Anyway, he said over that 5 or 10 minutes as it started, I started to change. Because ultimately, here's the one that's not like the other. Ultimately, why we can trust the scriptures is because the scriptures or the Bible changes lives. It's the Spirit working through it. So it's credible in every single way you want to put it to the test, but the best test we have of is the scriptures credible is the fact that it's changed the lives of the people around me, of my mom and my dad and of me, slower than I'd like, but of me, of my professors. Ultimately, when I ask the question, is the Bible credible? The best answer I can give is yes. And why? Because I've seen that it changes lives. I've seen the Spirit work through it to do amazing things. And when I study the scriptures in a way that doesn't have a spiritual tone to it, I have confidence, but that always moves me to what's God actually doing. Because even though sometimes we try to break down those circular and non-circular arguments, I think they find their space in the middle of saying God is doing something supernatural here that I can't explain but want to be on board with. And so we make the scriptures part of our lives. We read them to our kids and grandkids. We study them when we can, probably less than we should. Because we believe that God is doing something. We believe in the message of hope that it's bringing, but ultimately we believe that it's changing us as the Spirit works through it. And that God is credible. Let me pray. God, I'm thankful for your scriptures. I'm thankful that you've given us the ability to think deeply and think academically and just think well about who you are. I'm thankful that you don't shy away from some of these things. But that not just in the spiritual side of things, but in the physical side of things, that you are absolutely beyond question when it comes to credibility. I pray today's encouraging for people as we know that God is good. I pray today that we leave asking the question, how is the scripture, how are they changing my life? How is God using them to shape and mold me to show other people the hope that we have in the gospel as he teaches and as he rebukes and as he encourages and as he trains? So God, I just pray that you give us a desire for the scriptures, a curiosity for the scriptures, an ability to tell others the goodness of the scriptures, because in all things we know that they are credible. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.